Our pastor and his family, they leave today from Florida. They've been down there this past week, and so they begin to make their way back, traveling today, and then tomorrow he'll be back in the office on Tuesday. So remember the Terrys in prayer as they travel that great distance. And appreciated Kirk remembering what's going on down in Houston. Mentioned Biedermann's, Tracy, their daughter, and what they're facing. I have extended family down there. As many of you know, we were down there back in July for a family reunion. I called my older brother this morning, and he told me that they've had, where he lives in Pasadena, they've had 20 inches of rain since yesterday. 12 inches fell from 10 o'clock last night until 2 this morning. 12 inches of rain fell. And so far it has not gotten into his house, although he told me that my niece, my other brother's daughter, they have 4 inches of water in their house right now. And they had just completed a complete remodel of their kitchen and family room and everything, and now they have standing water in their home. And so it's really a dire situation down there. And he said, my brother Mike said, they're talking about rain continuing through Wednesday. So you got today, tomorrow, Tuesday at least, of heavy, heavy rain. Can't imagine. Can't imagine where that water's going to go. There's no place for it to go. That's the problem. There's no place for it to go at all. So it's a complete mess down there, and we need to keep those folks in prayer, and time will tell what will become of that situation. This morning I want to return to a portion of scripture that we began to look at last week. I have two Sundays, last week and today, to share with you in our pastor's absence. And so I want to return once again in our consideration of God's word, and in particular what we see in Acts chapter 6 and 7. So if you would like to open your Bibles once again there, you can follow along with me as we look at a portion of God's word. You know, with the start of school just a couple of weeks ago, I was reminded of a Peanuts cartoon strip. And in this particular one, it was the first day of school, the new school year, and the students were told to write an essay about returning to class. And in her essay, Lucy wrote the following: "Vacations are nice, but it's good to get back to school. There's nothing more satisfying or challenging than education, and I look forward to a year of expanding knowledge." That's what Lucy wrote. Well, needless to say, Lucy's teacher was pleased and complimented her on her essay. And in the final frame, you see Lucy leaning over to Charlie Brown and saying to him, "After a while, you learn what sells." You know, the temptation to say what sells, that is, what others want to hear, whether or not it's true, is always with us. But when we give in to that temptation, what we really sell is our own integrity. But when we resist that kind of temptation, Christ can say of us, as he did Nathanael in John chapter 1 and verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile or no deceit." Well, this morning we want to conclude our look at a man who was unwilling to say what sells, even though in his case it might have saved his life. And that person I'm referring to, of course, is Stephen. And his biblical testimony is given to us in just two chapters in the Word of God, Acts chapter 6 and 7. So hopefully by now you've opened your Bibles to this portion of God's Word. As we learned last week, Stephen was a man marked by spiritual greatness. I suggested to you that I think he's one of the great characters of God's Word, and we need to place him on par with the others, that like we normally do, like Abraham and David and, you know, Moses, people like that. I think Stephen is that great because of four things, as we pointed out last week. First, he had an unblemished character. that displayed God's wisdom, grace, and power because he was full of faith and he was full of the Holy Spirit. Second, Stephen had an unfaltering commitment to the truth of God's word in spite of the intense opposition that was building around him, as seen by the fact that false witnesses were hired in order to testify against him. Third, Stephen had an undeniable communion with the Lord, as evidenced by the fact that the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And what we discovered from this last week was that he reflected the very glory of God in his character, in his countenance. And only one other person that we know of in the Bible had a similar countenance, and that was Moses himself. And then fourth, he had an unquestioned courage in the face of persecution by remaining true to God to the very end of his life. Well, it's this last point that we want to pick up with this morning, for we ended last week with Stephen being dragged violently before the council, this being the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body, and pelted with charges that you read of in verses 11 and 13 of Acts chapter 6. Look at these two verses. In verse 11, we read this. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Look at verse 13. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place." That is the temple. That's what they mean. "And the law." So had Stephen blasphemed Moses and God? And had he ridiculed the temple as well as the law? Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" In other words, the high priest, this being Caiaphas, the very one, the same man who put Jesus on trial and condemned him, he asked Stephen if these charges against him were true. Essentially, he wanted Stephen to answer the question, "How do you plead, guilty or not guilty?" Dr. Warren Wiersbe makes the following observation, and I quote him, "It was not even necessary for Stephen to speak in order to give witness, for the very glow on his face told everybody that he was a servant of God. Certainly the members of the Sanhedrin would recall Moses' shining face. It was as though God was saying, 'This man is not against Moses, he is like Moses, he is my faithful servant.'" Well, what we see next, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 7, is Stephen's response to these charges that were leveled against him, making it the longest recorded message that we have here in the book of Acts. Now, some critics of the Bible have nothing good to say about Stephen's address to the council. And one such person is George Bernard Shaw, the famous British playwright of the 20th century, who called Stephen, and I quote him, "a quite intolerable young speaker who said, furthermore, he was a tactless and conceited bore who delivered an oration to the council in which he inflicted on them a tedious sketch of the history of Israel with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he." Mr. Shaw was right in that Stephen did present a sketch of the history of Israel, as we will see. But what he missed was that Stephen had biblical insight as well as historical information, and this is why he was able to interpret and apply Israel's history with such power as he did before the council. Now, obviously, time will not allow us a detailed look at Stephen's response. After all, he begins his talk in verse 2 and doesn't end until verse 53. That's way too much information for us to delve into this morning in the limited time that I have before you. So rather than us looking at his response verse by verse, I want to give you instead a broad look, a broad view at how Stephen answered the four specific charges leveled against him. Doing so is important because it reveals what led up to his death and how Stephen is indeed a profile of dying devotion. He begins with the most serious charge, the accusation of blasphemy against God, and he does so in verses 2 through 16. He establishes from the very start that he believes fully in the God of Israel by mentioning him before anybody else. Look at verse 2 of chapter 7. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared." You know, this title for God appears only here in the New Testament and only once in the Old Testament, in Psalm 29 and verse 3. Dr. John MacArthur notes, quote, "It is the most rich, complete description of the Almighty, Holy, Sovereign God, since His glory is the composite of all of His attributes." Well, having started with his belief in the God of glory, Stephen then launches into his belief in God's sovereign control of Israel's destiny, beginning with the call of Abraham, the founder of the Jewish nation. By faith, Abraham followed God's call to an unknown land, and there God promised that he and his offspring would eventually own this land, and not only that, but that God would watch over his family. And so from Abraham's son Isaac to Isaac's son Jacob, the covenant God made with Abraham continued until it was then passed on to Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 patriarchs, as Stephen called them there at the end of verse 8. But then, as he goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, look with me at these verses, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions. Now, Stephen brings up Joseph to show how his brothers hated him and sold him initially into slavery, yet later on, it was the same Joseph who became their deliverer. As he mentions there in verse 13, on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. The point Stephen is making is that Joseph was rejected the first time, but then he was accepted the second time by his brothers. Now, why does he do this? To illustrate how Israel had treated Jesus Christ. Israel rejected the Messiah when he came to them the first time, but when he comes to them a second time, they will recognize him and will receive him and believe in him. So Stephen defends himself first against the accusation that he blasphemed God. He proves to the council that he does not by affirming the great covenant work of God through Abraham and the patriarchs. Stephen then moves on to the second accusation in verses 17 through 37, his blasphemous words against Moses. He shows the council that just as he reveres God, so also does he respect and honor Moses. He reminds them that at the time the Jews were slaves in Egypt, God chose Moses to free them. But once again, just like Joseph, the Israelites initially rejected their God-appointed deliverer, who then, of course, fled for his life. But when Moses came to them a second time, some 40 years later, the nation accepted him and allowed him to be their deliverer from Egypt. Yet as Stephen will remind them, when God eventually brought Moses back a second time as their deliverer, they continued to grumble, even though God led them out of bondage. In fact, as he points out there in verses 40 and 41, they even went so far as to make a golden calf and worship this golden calf instead of the God who delivered them. As a result, the next period in Israel's history was a time of testing in the wilderness for 40 years, as Stephen points out there in verse 36. Now, an interesting part of Stephen's discussion of Moses is found in verse 37, where he declared the following. Look at this verse. "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" Now, Moses made this statement back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. He was referring to a greater prophet than he who would come one day to the Jewish people. And of course, that greater prophet was none other than Jesus Christ. Had the council been willing to consider the facts, they would have made that logical connection. So from Stephen's discussion of Moses, it is obvious that he has the utmost respect for him. Thus, the charge of blaspheming Moses is as false as that of him blaspheming God. Third, in response to the accusation that Stephen spoke against the law, he addresses this in verses 38 through 43. Since he was already speaking of Moses, he makes the transition to the law beginning in verse 38, since the two of them are closely associated. Stephen affirms belief in the law by declaring that God was the author of the law, angels were its mediator, and Moses was its recipient. We see this in verse 38. This is the one, Stephen says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Stephen then goes on the offensive by pointing out that it was not he who had disobeyed the law, but the very fathers of Israel whom the council revered. They showed their disdain for the law by disobeying Moses and the law he brought to them from God. Look at verse 39. This is what he says. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. This, Stephen goes on to say, became the pattern, the normal pattern for the Jewish people. And this, of course, eventually culminated in what he would say later on would be the Babylonian captivity. So Stephen affirms his belief in the law, again making a not guilty declaration before the Jewish High Council. Finally, in response to the accusation that he spoke against the temple, Stephen traces the history of the temple in verses 44 through 53. He begins with the tabernacle in the wilderness, which preceded the temple. He reminds them that God gave the instructions for it to Moses, who then constructed it exactly as God commanded him. And from the time of the conquest until the time of David, Israel had a tabernacle, which served as a constant symbol of God's presence among his people. Stephen then brings up David's desire to build a temple, but that privilege was not going to be his, was it? It was given instead to his son Solomon. We see this in verses 46 and 47. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him, that is, the tabernacle. Now what follows next is that Stephen wisely reminds the council that though Solomon built the permanent temple for God to indwell, it was the prophet Isaiah who stated that God could not be limited to a building made by man. And we see this in verses 49 and 50, where he quotes directly from Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1. Look what he says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So in his defense, Stephen says, yes, I believe in the temple. I believe in it. And it was ordained by God. But God is bigger than the temple, because how in the world can the creator of the universe be contained in a man-made building? Now, having proved himself innocent of blasphemy against God and Moses, against the law and the temple, Stephen, as commentator Lenski writes, turns the tables completely by putting accusers, witnesses, and court itself on the hopeless defense. Look at verses 51 through 53, because these are very important. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And without a doubt, Stephen's conclusion here is rather blunt and startling. At first glance, he appears to be overly harsh and unloving to his audience. Was the pressure, you know, so great on him that he finally cracks, you know, and just lashed out at him? Well, not at all. Instead, Stephen accuses his fellow Jews of being just like their forefathers by having ears that did not hear the truth, hearts that did not receive the truth, and necks that did not bow to the truth. And as a result, just like their fathers who persecuted and killed God's servants down through the centuries, he now accuses them of killing their own Messiah, the one that God the Father had sent to the nation. Now notice with me that Luke concludes his look at the life of Stephen by revealing the sad events which led up to his death. Events which reveal to us how Stephen is indeed a profile of dying devotion. The first is how Stephen's startling climax to his message was received by his listeners. Look at verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. The words cut to the quick mean literally to saw in half. So Stephen's words literally cut his listeners in half by exposing them to be the religious fakes that they were. These individuals, this council of religious rulers, you know, professing before others their spirituality, when in all reality they were nothing more than a bunch of religious hypocrites. Furthermore, outwardly they expressed their rage at Stephen's words by gnashing their teeth at him, an indication that they were not going to repent of their sins and turn to Christ in faith as Stephen hoped for. Notice what happens next in verses 55 and 56. But being full of the Holy Spirit, this is the third time now, the third time that this is said of Stephen. He was a man possessed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let's read on. He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now what Stephen says here is important for three reasons. First, it repeats the claim that Christ made at his trial before the council or Sanhedrin. If you remember, when Jesus was hauled before the council of the Sanhedrin, the high priest Caiaphas asked if he was indeed the Son of God. His response is found in Mark chapter 14 and verse 62. He said this, "And I am, he says, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Of course, that was it for Jesus. That was absolutely it for him after making that declaration of equality with God the Father. But notice he used the term the Son of Man. So Stephen is essentially repeating the same claim that Christ made at his trial. He's saying to the council, "I see him. I see him. He is indeed at the right hand of God. I see him standing there. I see the Son of Man in heaven." Second, in using the term Son of Man, Stephen was giving the council one more witness that Jesus was indeed Israel's Messiah. This is the last time that this title is used in the New Testament, and it is the only time when it is not spoken by Jesus to refer to himself as the Jewish Messiah. He's the one that used it for himself. Stephen uses it now in his defense before the council. And then third, what Stephen said in verse 56 is significant because he combines two great Old Testament passages. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Daniel passage emphasizes the universal aspect of the Messiah's rule. In other words, Jesus was more than the Jewish Messiah. He is the Savior of the entire world. And the Psalm passage presents the Messiah as being at God's right hand. So instead of being intimidated and showing fear, Stephen directed his gaze away from the hateful mob toward heaven, where he saw something extraordinary and not of this world. He saw the glory of God being displayed, and he as well saw Jesus standing, looking down from heaven upon him. By the way, this is significant because the scriptures normally describe Jesus as being seated at the Father's right hand. In fact, Jesus, in that quote that I just gave you from Mark, said that the Son of Man would be seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, in this particular portion, Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus standing, and you can almost see him standing, looking down at the events that were transpiring there on earth. So why was Jesus standing now instead of sitting at God's right hand? I think for two reasons. One being that Jesus was showing care and concern for his persecuted saint. Yes, be aware this morning that Jesus knows when we are going through times of trial and tribulation. And even though we may not be privileged to physically see him standing in heaven, I mean, we all would wish to have a vision like that. Even though we probably never will, we can be confident nonetheless that he is standing, in the sense that he's standing because he cares for us. And that's, in fact, what Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5:7. He cares for you. And second, I believe Jesus was standing in order to welcome to heaven this first Christian martyr. I believe Jesus was standing to say, "Well done, my faithful servant. Welcome home, Stephen." Now, as you can imagine, Stephen's statement in verse 56 was the straw that broke the camel's back. His vision and description of it meant one thing, that Jesus was indeed alive and that he was the Jewish Messiah. Therefore, they had a choice to make: admit they were wrong when they had Jesus murdered, or do away with Stephen as they did Jesus. Unfortunately, they made the wrong choice. They chose to silence the truth by killing Stephen. Look at verse 57, the first part of verse 58. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. Isn't that interesting? They could take no more of the truth. They couldn't stand it. So they covered their ears. And furthermore, we read, and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Now, needless to say, this was an illegal execution for several reasons. First, unlike the death of Jesus, the council did not seek permission from the Roman authorities in order to put Stephen to death, since only the Romans had that kind of authority. You had to go to them. That's why they were involved in the death of Jesus. But we don't see that here. So what we read here, what we see here, my friends, is cold-blooded murder. That's what we see here. And second, they also disregarded their own procedure in stoning Stephen. That procedure called for a victim to be pushed off a 10-foot-high platform. If you were going to stone someone in those days, you would take them up to a place where he would fall at least 10 feet. And if that did not kill the victim, and usually many times it did, if you fell 10 feet, something's going to happen to you. If that did not kill the victim, the first witness then would pick up a large stone and then would throw it upon that person laying there. And then, in the unlikely event that he survived this, the second witness would do exactly the same thing. This would continue until the person died. So we see that they did not follow the normal procedure in putting Stephen to death. So what happened to Stephen was that mob rule took over. with people, you know, shoving and pushing and shouting and throwing stones at Stephen until he died from their actions. And as a result, this sealed once and for all the condemnation of the Jewish religious leaders as well as the nation of Israel as a whole. In fact, when you think about it, this was their third murder in a relatively short time. Dr. Warren Wiersbe makes the following observation. He said, when they allowed Herod to kill John the Baptist, they sinned against God the Father who sent John the Baptist. When they asked Pilate to crucify Jesus, they sinned against God the Son. And when they stoned Stephen, Israel sinned against the Holy Spirit who's working in and through this godly man. So Israel has sinned against God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And because they had rebelled against the entire Godhead, they were facing certain judgment, which of course came upon them, right? Remember, in AD 70, the Romans came in under the leadership of Titus, and they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Now look at the rest of verse 58. They began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now Saul, of course, is the man that we remember today as being the Apostle Paul. This is his first recorded appearance in the book of Acts, and it's not a good one, is it? Not at all. The fact that he kept watch over the clothes of those who stoned Stephen suggests that he was deeply involved in this whole wicked affair. But as Stephen's death reveals, God never wastes the blood of his martyrs. In Saul's case, he would never forget this event, and no doubt it played a significant role in his eventual conversion. In fact, that Stephen's death made a lasting impression on Paul, or Saul, is evident by what he would eventually say over in Acts chapter 22, when he was given an occasion to speak to the Jews assembled there in the temple. And he begins to share his testimony, and part of it is this. He says in verse 20, "And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him." So without a doubt, Stephen's death made an indelible mark on the soul of Saul, which led to his eventual conversion. And thank God for that, for Paul, or Saul, as he became known, Saul became known as Paul, he would become the apostle to what? The Gentiles. And I think we're all Gentiles here this morning. And so thank God for his salvation and then the proclamation of the gospel from him that has gone down through the generations to our present day. Now look at verses 59 and 60, which brings our look at Stephen's life to a close. He said two things of importance. The first is mentioned in verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You know, what this conveys is the assurance that at the moment of death, Christ receives into heaven those who belong to him. As Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. That's the hope that we have, my friends, this morning. All of us who are believers this morning have that hope. Yes, the death of Stephen reminds us that when life ends here on earth, Christians are welcomed in heaven with open arms. Open arms. Jesus is there to welcome us. He's not going to reject us. At their final breath, Christians go immediately to be with their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in heaven. And so we see that based upon what we read here. And then second, we read in verse 60, our last verse for today, "Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." Now, it does not mean asleep like some of you right now. Instead, it means, no, I'm just kidding. It means death. Now, two observations from this. First, notice Stephen did not respond to his killers in the same way that they were treating him. He did not yell at them. He did not call, you know, them names. He did not pray to God to avenge his death. Instead, as Christ had done before him, Stephen prays for their forgiveness. Well-known British preacher Joseph Parker, when he was a young man, he liked to listen to atheists and agnostics, and then he would debate them. That's how he kind of sharpened his theological tools, by doing that. One day a man shouted to him, "What did Christ do for Stephen when he was stoned?" And he thought about it for a moment, and his reply silenced this man. He said, "Christ gave him the grace to pray for those who stoned him." And he will do the same for us. Give us the grace, my friends, that we need to face whatever circumstances that we find ourselves in. Like Stephen, we are to love the people of the world even while we hate their sin. Like Stephen, we must pray that God would grant those around us his forgiveness. Even when unbelievers ridicule us in our beliefs, or should we be called to face other forms of persecution, our hearts at all times are to be tender, and we are to pray to God to extend his grace and forgiveness to them, even as we have been on the receiving end of God's grace and forgiveness. So putting this together, I forget the second observation, because this is an important one. The second observation is this: death for the Christian is like falling asleep. In this way, the body goes into the ground and sleeps, if you will, while the spirit or the soul goes on to heaven to be with the Lord. So now let's put this together. For Stephen, his death meant his coronation. In fact, he received the crown of life as promised by the Lord in Revelation 2:10, where Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Yes, Stephen was faithful unto death, and because he was, this first Christian martyr becomes for all time a profile of dying devotion. Oh, my friends, may we follow in his footsteps. Not that I wish that we all become martyrs as Stephen's. I don't wish that at all. But that we instead would follow his example of being faithful to the Lord until the day he calls us home. Back in 1948, missionary Jim Elliot, who gave his life for Christ while he was serving the Alka Indians, wrote in his journal the following: "I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." 2 years later, he wrote this: I must not think it strange if God takes in youth those whom I would have kept on earth till they were older. God is peopling eternity, and I must not restrict him to old men and women." Well, like Stephen, Jim Elliot, along with his four friends, were called home at a young age on January 9th of 1956 to people eternity, if you will, because they were slain by the very people, the Alka Indians, that they were trying to reach. Oh, may God help us to be faithful to him at all times, no matter our length of days here on earth. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for another look at this truly spiritual giant of a man by the name of Stephen. Lord, his record is brief on the pages of Scripture, but what we read of him is absolutely stunning and amazing. We thank you, Father, that here was a man who was totally yielded to you, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And because of this, Lord, you are able to use him in a great and mighty way. Thank you, Father, for his great courage as he stood before this band of religious hypocrites, the Sanhedrin. And as he shared with them his understanding of the history of Israel and how throughout it he shared how the patriarchs all were in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, he bravely gave testimony to his faith in Christ. And at the end, you honored that, Lord, by giving him a visual picture, a scene of heaven itself in which Jesus was looking down upon him in order to receive him shortly in heaven. Oh God, thank you for this man. Thank you for the lessons that he teaches us. May we follow in his footsteps. May we be faithful, Lord, to our life's calling, no matter where it leads us, Father, so that when our days here on earth are done, we may be like him, like Stephen, and be received in heaven with open arms and to hear from you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This I pray, Lord, for all of us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.